All right, if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 1 to 7. I'm going to start a little differently this morning. I'm going to read the passage first. If you don't have a Bible here with you this morning, you can grab one in the pew rack in front of you. They're red in color, and you can turn to page 1295. Page 1295 in your pew Bibles, and if you've got your own Bible, it's 1 Peter 3. So I'm going to start by reading the Word of God. Can we do something a little old-fashioned today? Can we stand for the reading of the Word? Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. So I think you understand why I had us read the text first this morning, don't you? This is a bit of an incendiary passage, don't you think? Today we're coming to this difficult teaching on marriages. And it's difficult not because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because it's hard to accept. The idea that there's an authority structure in marriage in which wives are to actually submit to their husband's authority is completely countercultural. It's a bit offensive, obviously, to some. But this is not really surprising, is it? Because everything, really, that we are to do in light of the gospel that we believe is countercultural. It is. We've been looking at that for the last several weeks. As we've seen in our study in Peter so far, that we've been called, every single one of us, to submit to the authority structures that we find ourselves under. And we're actually called to suffer for doing good. And if that doesn't slam up against our own cultural sensibility, I don't know what will. So if you take offense at this passage this morning, I hope you've been taking offense at all the other passages we've been looking at this morning. Because it does affect our pride. Now, this passage, though, in particular, brings up significant challenges. It brings us into direct collision with contemporary feminism, and it brings us face to face with our own assumptions about marriage. It brings us face to face with our own deep personal convictions about the nature of manhood and womanhood, and it brings us really face to face with deeper personal hurts that we've experienced within marriage, if we are married. Now, I understand that our church carries with it a very special sensitivity to this area. Even some misconceptions regarding the roles of wives and husbands probably still exist. So I'm asking for God's grace here. This has been a very difficult sermon to prepare. I feel like I'm walking on eggshells. I most likely will offend somebody here this morning, if not all of you, to one degree or another, and that's why I'm going on vacation after this sermon. I got to tell you, I didn't actually plan that. It just happened. It really did. The Lord knows. This is not an exhaustive issue. This is not an exhaustive treatment on what we're doing here, but my desire this morning is really to clear away some confusion that exists in regards to the marriage covenant. And I want to deliver just one thing. I want to give you a gospel framework to look at marriage. And I believe that a gospel framework to look at marriage here, especially in wives as they submit to husbands, will give us freedom and healing. So today we're going to cover just verses 1 to 6. We're going to leave verse 7 for the next time we meet. And I promise I will pick it up as soon as I come back from holiday. And this is really focused at the ladies today. And Peter's telling us really, or telling the ladies, that they're supposed to do two things. Wives specifically, not women in general, but wives. Submit to your husband's authority and make your beauty of your character a priority. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? So we're going to unpack that a bit. Now, some have looked at this section and they're like, hey, wait a minute, what is this? 6 verses for ladies and 1 verse for the guys. What is with that? And some have posited, well, perhaps maybe it's just because the guys can only pay attention for 1 verse and the ladies are like, hey, you know, they're engaged. What's scary about that, it's not really biblical, but it is true, and it's kind of funny, and I bring it up. But I want us to see that's really not what's happening here. You see, what's happening here is that Peter, all the way from the beginning of chapter 2, has been focusing on groups who are vulnerable to abuses of authority. Right? He started, first of all, with the church, which was underneath an oppressive government. And then he goes from the public sphere, and then he goes down to the private sphere, and he goes to slaves and masters, and then he gets to the personal sphere, and now he's with husbands and wives. And I think this is a better reason for 6 verses 1, but men, please, this morning, pay attention. There's a lot here for you, too. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 first. And the first thing we're going to look at is how a wife's submission is grounded in the gospel itself. And then we're going to look at verse 3 and 6, how the beauty of Christ is uniquely reflected in a wife's character. I'm going to make some applications as we go through, but I'm going to save the big bulk of it at the end. And now, I'm going to pray for God's grace as we go through this, shall we? Father, I come to you and I ask, O Lord, that through the exposition of this passage, that you would have your work in the hearts of both the wives and the husbands here today, all of us here today. Lord, we really need to understand this clearly through the lens of who you are and what you have done. And Father, I just surrender myself into your hands. Please give me freedom and open our hearts to your truth and set us free in it. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a look at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husband. Now, that little word, likewise, there, he's tying in that whole principle of submission that we've been looking at for the last several weeks to this command. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, so just go back there a little bit, and you'll see what he said there is, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So he's using that same principle of submission, the principle of submission that we have in all of our spheres of life because of the gospel, and he's applying that now to husbands and wives. Now, I want us to be very careful, though. He's already talked about government and masters and slaves, but when he says likewise, he is not meaning that the relationship between a citizen and the government or a relationship between a slave and a master is in any way the same as a husband and a wife. He's saying that it's the same principle at work, but they are very separate spheres, and that's why he's taking his time to address them separately. You see, for you and I, we've seen in the last few weeks that our submission, all of us as Christians, our submission to the authorities over us is grounded in the gospel itself. You and I have come to trust in Jesus, so we voluntarily submit to the authorities over us. And the reason why we do that is because it serves as an expression of our faith in God as well as a witness to God's ultimate authority over all. So I want us to see here what is in view is a voluntary submission, not one that is forced, but it's one that's motivated out of a deep desire to honor God's authority. This is the same principle he's been talking about all the way through. Governments, slaves and masters, or like to say it, public, private, and now our personal spheres. And I emphasize this because this passage has been abused by many in history, and probably will be as we go forward in life. I want us to see that husbands are in no way, shape, or form commanded in Scripture to make their wives submit anywhere. It's not even implied. On the contrary, husbands are told to sacrifice for their wives. You see, this command is to wives, not to husbands. So men, today, you don't go back home to your wife and say, hey, you need to submit to me. Nope. That's not your role. This is a voluntary thing. This is between the wife and Christ, and it is one that is motivated by her own faith. So that's problem number one that we have to avoid. Problem number two, well, some scholars will say, okay, listen, I get it. You know, Peter is telling wives to submit to their husbands because that's a cultural issue. In Peter's time, especially in the Greco-Roman world, among the elite classes, women were considered to be inferior to men. And so what Peter is doing here is he's bound by his cultural context, and he's trying to be relevant, so he's not going to try and rock the boat a bit. Okay, fair enough. That was the reality in the Greco-Roman world. But I want us to see here that nowhere is Peter or the rest of the New Testament teaching that women are inferior to men. On the contrary, the gospel itself teaches the equality of men and women. I mean, he said it right there in verse 7, if you were following along as we read, that number one, women are co-heirs of the grace of God. That's in verse 7. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Galatians 3:28, we see that women are completely equal to men in their standing before God in Christ. We see in Matthew 19:4 that women bear God's image in the same way, not in the same way, but in a complementary way as men. And men and women are interdependent in 1 Corinthians 11:11. And finally, they are partners in the work of the gospel in Mark chapter 15. So I want you to see that Peter is not talking about equality issues here at all. It's not the issue. The issue is actually the gospel. And I also want us to see here that a wife's submission to her husband does not in any way indicate a lesser being. Actually, on the contrary, the gospel shows us that submission and authority, or sorry, submission and equality hold hands. What am I talking about? Well, here we go. In the gospel, who does the Son submit to? Pretty obvious, right? It is God the Father who sends the Son into the world to die for our sins. The Son is not taking the initiative. It's the Father who is dispatching the Son, and the Son is submitting to the authority of God the Father, not because of any deficiency in himself, but because of a different role. Both, if any one of you here is an Orthodox Christian this morning, I don't think you're going to tell me, hey, Jesus is a little bit less God than God the Father. Would you say that? He's worthy of a little less worship than God the Father. No. They're equal in glory and in power and in greatness. But the function is different. So I want us to see that in the gospel, submission does not mean a lesser being at all. And if you think that way this morning, you're thinking according to the world's standards. You really are.
If you think that worth is identified with stature and authority, you're thinking like the world. God doesn't think that way. That's not how God does it. You see, the Son of Man came to do what? To be served? Nope. The Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So I want us to see this is not about equality, this is about the gospel. You see, in the gospel, you and I are called to submit to the authorities over us, just as Jesus has submitted. And in the gospel, submission and authority does not mean inequality at all. Also, we can't just stop there. In the gospel, we see that marriage itself is a reflection of it. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. That's 1245 in your pew Bibles. Page 1245 in your pew Bibles. And it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. Now, I know a lot of you have this memorized, but it is worth going there. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Wow, it sounds like he's quoting Peter there. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and here's the rub, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now keep your finger there for a second, because there's one more thing I want to show you. But what I want us to see here is that a wife's submission to her husband is grounded in the gospel itself. It's not grounded in culture. It's supra-cultural. None of us would question the timelessness of the church's role to submit to Christ. He is the head, of course. But we read this verse and others like it, and we seem to misunderstand the clear implications of what's going on, that God has ordained an authority structure in marriage for several reasons. Reason number one, for our flourishing. Reason number two, because it expresses the gospel. It brings us flourishing or joy and Him glory. And in this way, marriage reflects the gospel itself. Yet we've got to be careful here, because if we just look at the role of a wife in marriage, we're going to get a lopsided view. Now, I don't intend to go down very much with the men here this morning. That's going to go next time we meet. But right now, I want us to balance this instruction, just as the Scripture does. The Scripture never gives wives commands in this and then leaves the husbands alone. It's always a balance. It's both and. So if the Scripture is going to tell wives to do something, right behind it is men do this. So take a look at verse 25 in Ephesians. You still got your finger there? See, here's the rub. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. So Jesus, being the master of the church, did the men a favor and left us all a sterling example for every husband. You see, because for his bride, his church, he took responsibility for her. He offered his life for her. And he used his authority to serve her. All before they got married, actually. Isn't that interesting? You see, I want us to see that's what husbands are to be like in light of this command to wives to submit. Both are interdependent here. Both are independent commands, but this is the full picture of marriage that we're shooting at. So a gospel view of a husband's authority in marriage, all right, doesn't promote his privilege. It actually demands his responsibility. Actually, it demands his sacrifice. That's the full picture of the gospel in marriage. You see, men, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and get this, even if they don't submit to you. But that's next time we meet. Listen, if men were trained in this responsibility to sacrificially love their wives and children so that they flourish underneath their leadership, we would not have men leaving their posts in the home for some sort of self-centered, trivial pursuit. You would not have absentee fathers, abusive fathers, verbally or physically, authoritarian fathers, because those are not representative of the biblical picture. That's representative of sinful men. Men who use their authority for self-centered gain. That's not the biblical picture of marriage, or the gospel-centered one. Wives are to submit to their husband's authority as the church submits to Christ, because that's how God ordained it. Now, see, here's the problem that you and I face today in our society. Our culture looks at marriage and thinks that, well, hey, you know what? This old patriarchal structure, this should have died with the dinosaurs. I mean, give it a break. Men and women should both have no authority. And really, the way things should work out in a marriage is this kind of democratic process. And why? Well, because we're smarter than that. We just are. We've seen how bad this patriarchal structure is. And we need a democratic structure in marriage. Here's the problem with that model. Number one, it assumes that you're wiser than God. And number two, it's terribly unrealistic. I'll explain. In a marriage where both husband and wife have no authority, this is what happens. You have two individuals who, whether or not they want to admit it, are actually vying for power. And the way they vie for power is either through money, well, who makes more? Or they vie for power through social influence, or they vie for power through sex, or some other lever that will either get the husband's or wife's will done. Perhaps it's the one who argues the best, or perhaps it's the one who manipulates the best. That's the one who gets to make the direction. See, that's what happens when you and I ignore the wisdom of Scripture. Blow away authority, you blow away order. And as we've seen in the last few weeks, authority's not the problem, is it? What's the problem? Our sin is the problem, which the gospel happens to answer as well. You see, now I know the reason why I'm raising this point this morning is because most Christian households would say, well, Jay, we know that. I mean, we know there's a complementary nature between men and women. We're both image bearers of God and equal in worth and value in personhood, but with different roles for the flourishing of the household and the flourishing of the individuals in the household. We get that. But what ends up happening is this. Often a lot of us will do lip service to this idea, but then in the home, the practice is egalitarian. Let me explain. What ends up happening is practical decisions in the home are often made through a process of, here we go, write this down, negotiation, mutual submission, and consensus. You're not writing this down. I know you guys are smart. You'll probably remember it. Negotiation, mutual submission, and consensus. Let me tell you, that is completely unbiblical. If you take this seriously. Because you see, if you take seriously this principle of submission and that the fact that there is an order within in marriage that God has designed, this is how it would look like when a practical decision would be made. This is the process. Ready? Instead of negotiation, you would get consultation. Those are two very different things. Instead of mutual submission, you would get mutual honor. And instead of consensus, you would get a husband's decision. That's what it looks like. See the difference? Now, I'll give you an example. You know, how does this even look like in my home? Because you're probably wondering, gee, do you even do this, Jay? Hey, not perfectly. That's what grace is for. But I'll tell you what this looks like in our home. Okay, when my wife and I are faced with a practical decision, we do meet and pray. There is consultation going on. And I mean, I need her input, guys. She is an invaluable contributor to the flourishing of our home. She has an entire gift set that I don't have, sensitivities that I do not possess, and a perspective that I desperately need to see the whole picture. And then after the consultation and after the prayer, then it's my job to make the call. It's my responsibility to get the work done. It rests with me. I'll give you an example of what this actually looked like. This was kind of funny. I often talk about this, you know, the purchase of our home. I'm sorry, it's just a big event. Purchasing houses are big, right? It's a big event. When I came here to purchase a house, this is what happened. I consulted with my wife first. I got her checklist, right? Sweetie, this is what I want. Okay, open the concept kitchen, all these things. I got all this down. This is what my wife is looking for. And then we both prayed about it to the Lord. And then my wife dispatched me here to Edmonton. And she said, you go buy the house for us. Didn't even see the place. My real estate agent lost his mind. He's like, are you sure? Because most men who do this are just slaves to their wives. Like, if any other person would try to do this, like, it's divorce, man. And I'm like, well, my wife, I think, trusts me. And I actually am seeking her benefit in this. I'm not seeking my own. It's very interesting because when this happened, I mean, it wasn't just the real estate agent who lost their mind. It was our family. It was our family friends who were like, you've got to be kidding me. You're letting your husband decide this? You're nuts. Well, maybe she is a little bit crazy. But I think the reality is that, and this is the next point, you see, wives don't necessarily implicitly trust their husband. They trust the one who's behind their husband. The authority that stands over their husband. That's a godly wife. That's the kind of design that God intends. And when a wife, out of trust in God, submits to her husband's authority, it is a powerful testimony of the gospel. It actually serves to advance the gospel. Guess where? In the heart of the wife and through the heart of the wife, which is the next point that Peter brings up. Look at verse 3. Actually, sorry, we're not even there yet. Whew, slow moving, eh? Look at verse 2. So that even if some do not obey the word, he's talking about guys, husbands that aren't not believers, they may be won without a word. We're back in Peter, by the way. You guys back there? They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You see, Peter's very much aware that there are a lot of faithful women out there who do not have believing husbands. And what he's saying is the most effective strategy, dear sisters, to win the unbelieving husband to the gospel is through your godly character, not through verbal coercion. That's why he says they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You see, the point he's taking here is that an unbelieving husband, if you're just going to talk to him about Jesus, that's not the best strategy. Ladies, you know this, right? We men are incredibly what? Stubborn? You know what happens when you tell a guy to do something? He digs his heels in. He doesn't like to be told what to do, especially from his wife. Huh? And you know what it sounds like, right? Sweetie, do this.
Yes, dear.
Right? It's just there, man. Peter knows this. The Word of God knows this. So don't do it. There's a better strategy. There's a better strategy that actually will shatter the hard heart of an unbelieving husband, or may I even say, a rebellious believing husband. I think both are very similar here. I don't know if you guys heard the name of Lee Strobel before. Lee Strobel was an award-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune several years ago. He is now a Christian apologist and award-winning author of several books. One is called The Case for Christ. Good book if you've got some time to add some books to your library. Anyway, his wife became a believer many years ago, before him. And he's a totally staunch atheist at the time. And he thought, oh my gosh, my wife has joined the cult. Got to rescue her. So he leveled all of his journalistic training and all of his legal background, and he leveled it against disproving the Bible and disproving the historicity of Jesus. He failed in that test. But in his testimony, what he did is he said, you know what, one of the strongest, the most uncomfortable realities I had to deal with was that my wife became a better person. I saw her character grow in love, in patience, in kindness, in moral impeccability. He just saw this happen to his wife, and he couldn't get around the goodness of what had happened to her and through her. It was a powerful testimony in his life. And eventually, he submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? See, he saw her respectful and pure conduct. And the interesting thing there about that word respectful, literally it's fear. Now the phrase right there could read, as they observe your pure conduct in fear. Now, Peter is not saying wives fear your husbands at all. If we remember in our study, every time Peter brings up that word fear, it's always in relation to God. It's about a reverence for God. So what he's saying here is that a wife's conduct should flow from her relationship with God. So therefore, a wife doesn't submit to satisfy a husband's ego. She doesn't submit to promote his reputation or even avoid a fight or to impress their friends or their church. A wife submits to her husband because she trusts in the God who stands behind her husband's authority and over her husband's authority. You see, that's why a wife's submission is grounded in the gospel. And now Peter shows us that wives are not just to submit to their husbands, but they're in a position to uniquely reflect the beauty of Christ in their lives. Look at verse 3 right now. It's one at a time. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. Isn't that interesting? Peter kind of takes a shot at fashion, eh? He's definitely not a fashionista. Anyway, he's basically saying, listen, fashion is frivolous. It fades, and so do the bodies that are draped in them. And his point here for the ladies is that your focus should be on adorning yourself with your character, not your clothes. You see, the women of the day enjoyed expensive clothing and jewelry. Has anything changed? But I want us to see that Peter wasn't telling women to stop doing their hair or stop putting on makeup or stop wearing nice clothing or any jewelry. No. What he's doing is he's showing where the emphasis should be. This is not a prohibition. It is a limitation on spending excessive amounts of money on your outward appearance and on the clothing that you wear, especially clothing that can be seductive. So here's the point. Don't let the pagan culture set your fashion trend. There you go. Let your character set your fashion trend. Much different, isn't it? Or perhaps fashion standard. Maybe that's a better way to put it. I don't know if you guys know who Veronica Partridge is. You guys know who that is? No, she's a blogger. A Christian wife and mother. And recently, she blogged about her personal choice to stop wearing yoga pants. You guys know what yoga pants are? Okay, first of all, the lady's beautiful. Second of all, yoga pants are basically painted on pants. Okay, there you go. I'm not here to enter into the yoga pant debate, okay? Regardless of what you think of women wearing yoga pants, I want you to see something. What she did was a matter of conscience. It was motivated by a conviction that character was the most beautiful thing about her, not her legs. That's why she did it. You see, she didn't take a cue from the pagan fashion standard of the day. She took a cue from the Word of God. And that's what Peter is trying to tell us. And this is why he continues in verse 4, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Wow. You know what's really cool? That the unfading beauty of a woman, that a woman possesses uniquely, God Himself looks at that as precious. It's very interesting because when you look at the Scripture says, you know, God doesn't delight in the strength of a man. You know, guys delight in their strength. Guys. Okay, whatever. We'll talk about that next time we meet. But the reality is God doesn't delight in that. He looks at a man and says, "I don't care." But He looks at a woman's character and He says, "Wow, that's precious." He takes notice. You see this, a gentle and quiet spirit? Look back at verse 4. This is an attitude of a godly wife. One that is gentle in her femininity and one who's at rest in God. But note this, He is not talking about a quiet wife or a timid personality at all. He's actually just talking about the opposite of restlessness, of fretfulness. This is not a frantic woman. She is confident. She is calm. And we're going to see she's courageous, all because of her trust in God. And why do you think God sees that and says, "That is gorgeous and it's precious"? You want to know why He says that? Because it looks a lot like Jesus. That is the spirit of His Son. Listen, Jesus was the strongest man ever to walk the planet. I'm not talking physiologically, sure, I'm sure He could hold His own, but the reality is that in character, Jesus was the strongest bar none. But you know how that strength was often expressed? Well, Jesus says it Himself. "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke up upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart and spirit, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, that's the kind of character a wife can uniquely express in her femininity and her strength. And Peter, to give us a complete biblical example of the faith that he's talking about here, he brings us back to the Old Testament. Look at verse 5. And he gives us this full picture. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." What is going on there? Well, let's take a look at it. First of all, he's most likely referring to all the wives of the patriarchs because he mentions Sarah first, and she was the first. But the fact that he gives Sarah as an example of a godly wife is fitting. And why? Because Sarah was gorgeous, according to Scripture. Even at age, wait for it, 90! I don't know how that works, but that's what the Bible says. I believe it. Genesis 12, 11 to 5. Kings wanted her in the harem, man. She's pushing 90. It's too bad she didn't write down her secrets, but anyway. You see, what Peter is showing, that although Sarah was beautiful by bringing her example in here, he's saying that what was truly beautiful about Sarah was her faith. Because you see, it was Sarah's faith that inspired her willing submission to her husband's authority, which on several occasions was exercised very badly, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah. Oh, sweetie, you need to lie again. Okay. Whatever. But I want you to see here, see that phrase, the holy women who hoped in God? You see, these women of ancient times did not submit to their husbands because they thought that their husbands were superior in any way. On the contrary, they were confident that God would honor and reward those who put their hope in Him. And in the case of Sarah, that's exactly what happened. In many cases, we see the Lord doing just that, rewarding Sarah despite some of her husband's lack of better judgment. But I want us to see that Sarah didn't just provide a superb example in her submission to her husband's authority, but also in her respect for it. This is why in verse 6 he says, "And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Adonai. You guys know that that's like a title for Christ. And why would she call him that? It's interesting because she calls him that in verse Genesis 18:12, which is, it's almost like she says it in passing. And why does she call him that? She has a practice of calling him that. Well, because she acknowledges his God-given role and responsibility to lead. Now, please, we don't have to... Guys, don't go home and expect your wife to call you Lord. Again, that's between her and God. But in a modern context, it might just look like the reality that, hey, you know, my wife says this to me all the time. You're the president, and I'm the CEO. See, the point is this. She respected Abraham's leadership, even when she didn't agree with it, even when it put her in questionable situations. And so for every believer here today, for every believing wife today, Peter says this in verse 6, "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now you see, indeed wives who come to know Christ have become in a sense part of Sarah's children because they're included in God's covenant people spanning all of history. But what he's showing here is that the evidence of conversion to Christ for a wife is that they obviously do good. That's kind of a evidence for any Christian. But also that they don't fear anything that's frightening. They're brave. There may come a time when wives, in their loyalty to Christ, will need to disregard their husband's authority. And they are not to fear in such cases, but trust in the God who will vindicate them on the last day. I remember speaking with a sister the other day. I won't give her name, but her husband has been very bothered by the fact that she's come to know Christ. And he's threatened her several times. Threatened her with leaving. Threatened her with other things. And she just stands fast, bold in her faith. She will not move, not budge. And this man is blown away. Because you see what it's doing to him is it's actually showing him that he's not the real authority. He's authority in submission to a greater authority in which he is in rebellion to. She's not. Dear sisters, if your husband stands against God's authority in any clear matter, you justifiably stand against your husband. Oh, hey. What do we do with all this? How do we... Oh, my water. All right. Walking around too much. How do we apply a gospel-saturated submission and the character of a godly wife? How does this get worked out in our context? Here's a few simple things. Remember I told you at the beginning of today's message that this is not hard to understand, but man, it's hard to do? So here we go. This is simple, straightforward stuff. First, let me address the wives today who are married to believing husbands. Brace yourself. This is what you're to do. Out of your trust in Christ, you're to recognize your husband's God-given authority, respect it, and obey it in the Lord. If you want your husband to be a better leader, then please let him lead. So when you sit down, remember, no, don't negotiate, not mutual submission, and not consensus. It's consultation first, mutual honor, and then let the man make the choice. And after he makes the choice, don't mumble under your breath, you're an idiot. That's just another way of manipulating him. Sure, honey, go ahead, make the choice. It's not what I would have done. Stupid. Respect and honor his God-given authority and follow it. Now listen, second thing, ladies who are married to a believing husband, pray for your husband. Not just pray with him, although you should be doing that, pray for him. Sometimes I've counseled ladies in the past and, you know, they're like, well, he does this, this, and this, and I'm like, yeah, you know, he's sinning. How much do you pray for him? I don't. See, sometimes what you need to do is you just pray and duck so God will get your husband in line. Listen, I take great confidence in this because I'm a dad now of a little precious girl. And I got to tell you, man, there's a lion inside. You hurt my daughter, I will tear you apart. Husband, you're married to God's daughter. So if you're failing and she starts praying to him, Dad, can you help me out here? Wives, just duck. Pray that he be protected from the evil one. Pray that he be granted wisdom to lead well. Pray that he be given the courage to lead you and your family in godliness. Finally, the last thing, wives, that you're to do, cultivate your character. I say this in a chiding way, but have more scripture in your heart than shoes in your closet. That's all. Grow in Christ-likeness. Cultivate your character. Do those three things, and God will look at you and see a precious reflection of his Son. Second, wives today who are married to unbelieving or even rebellious husbands. Here we go. I think you know already what the application is, don't you? Out of a trust in Jesus, seek to submit to your husband. Respect his authority and leadership, even when he doesn't exercise them well. Listen, rather than taking the lead when he fails to, instead encourage his leadership. Honestly. This will be a powerful witness to the beauty and reality of the gospel. By all means, when there's an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that you have in Jesus, then give it. But please don't badger the unbelieving man. You're not going to get anywhere. He's just going to dig his heels in deeper and deeper and deeper. So don't leave gospel tracts over the coffee table or an open Bible on his workbench. Not going to work. He'll just get more and more upset. Instead, you be the open Bible in your attitude toward him. Because he can't argue with that. And he'll see the reality of the faith in you. He'll see the beauty of Christ reflected in you. And that itself is a powerful rebuke. Second thing for you sisters who are married to an unbelieving husband. Out of a trust in Christ, disobey your husband when his will conflicts with God's clear commands. So in other words, if he tells you to go back to a pagan religion, don't. If he tells you to lie to your family members, don't. If he tells you to cheat on your taxes, don't. Things like that. I got to mention this because it's a reality in our life. I hope to God it's not a reality in our church, but it might be. If you are married to an abusive husband, then you just need to report him immediately. He belongs in jail. He doesn't belong in your home. If your husband's hitting you, he's well outside of God's command. He's already abdicated his role and responsibility, and he needs to go. And if you need help with that, well, then come and see us. There are plenty of social programs for that, but the church is also here to help you. Okay, women who are planning to be married one day, you guys, maybe some people over here, I don't know. Seek Christ in your singleness. Listen, you got to know, and my wife will tell you this, I don't know where she's sitting, but in no way, like right now, do you have the freedom and the opportunity to actually seek God and concern yourself totally with His will and His desire. When you become married, like Paul says it, this is what's going to happen. Your focus is going to diverge and it's going to go in a million different ways. It's going to go to the husband, it's going to go to the kids, it's going to go to the house, it's going to go wherever. But the reality is right now you are in a unique position to cultivate your godly character. So follow hard after Jesus and flourish in your faith and life in Christ. You see, the man who, I don't know if you're looking for a knight in shining armor, but regardless, the man who's going to be your husband, the man that you want for your husband, let me say it this way, you want that man to be captivated more by your character. You really do. You want him to be smitten by your heart, not your hair. But go ahead and do your hair. Oh, last thing, I almost missed it. When that man comes along, don't ask if you can change him. Ask if you're ready to follow him. Big difference there. I don't know what it is about women, but I see it all the time. I saw it in my sister, and I tease her to this day. But he can change. I can change him. Fool! Really? That in itself will just dig him in even deeper. Oh, boy. All right, we're almost done. Oh, husbands, you thought you were off the hook today. Husbands who are believers this morning, you are never called to demand submission from your wife. But what you are called to do is stimulate it by being the kind of husband your wife can implicitly trust with her well-being. Do you understand that? See, your authority is given to you not to lord over your wife, but to lead her so that she flourishes in faith and in Christ. Listen, if your wife knows that every decision you make is for her benefit, is for her flourishing, then she will gladly submit to that. The reason why she doesn't want to is because maybe you're not making every decision that way. Young men who are going to be married one day, get ready to do that. I know this is difficult, guys. I know this is countercultural. And I know that a lot of you still don't buy this because you're sitting there like this. I don't believe you. And you're going to get a letter. Okay, I'll be on holiday. Sucker. This teaching is difficult because some husbands stink. This teaching is difficult because some wives are very capable, and the temptation for their husbands is just let them lead, man. I'll just sit on the couch and watch the game. But I want us to see this morning that there is wisdom to reckon with here. God's wisdom, and our trust in Christ actually demands that we live this out practically in our marriages for the sake of the gospel. So my dear sisters who are wives, adorn the gospel in your marriages and in your character. See, no one's going to know how godly you are by your physical beauty, but they will know your beauty by the strength of your godly character. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this word this morning would have its effect according to your good, pleasing, and perfect will in us. I pray that we as a church, O Lord, would be able to submit first to your authority, and then, O God, that we'd be able to live faithfully as wives and husbands in our lives so that the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the wisdom of God would be manifested in our lives fully. Father, help us, I pray. There's more to say about this matter, and I just pray that even as we go home, you would be with my dear brothers and sisters as they think through this, as they open up your word, as they pray, and as they seek your face. Father, thank you so much for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.